look at Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to look at our Bibles today and continue our sermon, continue our study on Holy and our Holiness. But I want to read from Zechariah starting out. Can't go wrong with Zechariah, can you? Zechariah 4. Everybody do your quiet time meditation from Zechariah this week, right? Mm-hmm. That's a wonderful passage right here in Zechariah chapter 4. And we want to look at this because today the chapter is on spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. So we're going to learn about how we are spirit-filled, gospel-driven, and faith-fueled people. All right. So nowhere better, I think, to start than going back to Zechariah. There's a picture Zechariah paints for us of the power of the Spirit, especially in the days to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I read, I think it so I won't spend a lot of time on the in other side of the reading and interpretation of this passage. Let me just tell you at this point, in summary, what this passage is about, what picture it draws for us or paints for us. This picture is a vision of a golden lampstand, and it's got these olive trees that are supplying this abundance of oil to the lampstands. In other words, it's a picture, an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality, like many great things in the Old Scripture, like everything in the Old Testament. And so what's going on here is you've got these abundant oil, this abundance of oil, this never-ending oil flowing from trees into the lampstand. The lampstand's what the lampstand is full of, you know, fire and candles. So the light, the fire will never go out, right? You follow me? All right. And the promise is that these are the passage is that these are at the end. It ends with these are two pictures of two offices in the Old Covenant, the high priest and the king. Right. Well, who's our high priest and king in the New Covenant? Who's the fulfillment of that? Jesus. Right. Everybody got that? All right. So what this passage points to is ultimately that all the power, all the anointing oil, right? Everything that we need is found in Jesus. That's what Zechariah 4 is about. Is everything we need is found in Jesus, who is our spirit-filled representative, okay? Who is our priest king, okay? He's the one greater than Zerubbabel and the one greater than Joshua. All right, so that's important. And so as an illustration, as a picture of spirit-filled people, I want you to always draw in your mind that picture those olive trees offering an abundance of oil for the candlestick. And you can see how Jesus at God's right hand is that never-ending source and abundance of oil and spirit for his people. That's what this passage teaches. Okay, let's read. It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" You know, see, this should have been in his understanding, right? This is something that he should have known. "I said, 'No, my Lord.' He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" Okay. Of course, when you read that, you say, "Yeah, I got it. Okay. Yep. Thanks." Of course, right? Oh, okay. So he says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Great mountain. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." This is the king. "And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" So Zerubbabel, the king, will complete the great temple. You following? Okay. All right. "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Verse 11. "Then I said, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered, I said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured?' And he said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, these two anointed ones, as we learned in Zechariah 3, or as it teaches in Zechariah 3, are the high priest Joshua and the king Zerubbabel. And these two offices are, we're taught in Zechariah, will become one in the New Testament. And what's being told in a painting here, in a picture form, is that the one who will be the priest king will supply abundant oil and spirit for his temple to be built. And the New Testament takes this this picture, and we're told, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6, that we're the temple of the Lord and that King Jesus is building us. And 1 Peter 2, that stone upon stone is being built up into a holy house made unto the Lord. Right. All right. So that everything that we need from our priest king is found in Christ. And so this is an Old Testament picture of the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. This is an Old Testament picture of the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. But the picture is to show you that just as there's two olive trees that are going to fuel this light of the temple, so Jesus will provide abundant oil, abundant fire from on high, abundant Spirit-empowered help to accomplish His will. And that's what we're talking about today in holiness, is how do we depend as God's people on the Spirit of God as He builds His holy temple, as He builds us, as He builds us up as His people? How do we do that? And so the author, Kevin DeYoung, makes a comment in this chapter in the beginning. He says, you know, a lot of people will tell you in a helpful way, but in a way that's not really all that helpful. They'll say to you, how do I become holy? And they'll say, somebody will say, just rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit. You know, let go, let God. Just ask Him for a Spirit filling. Or they might say to Him, well, you need to believe. You need to have more faith. Or they might say, hey, just preach the gospel to yourself every day. And all those things are very helpful. But sometimes in the actual outworking of learning how to be holy, we don't know what to do with those things. We go, okay, be Spirit filled. So, all right. So what does that mean? How am I supposed to work that out? Or preach the gospel myself? Okay, I'm a sinner and Jesus has come to die for me. What's supposed to happen? Or have more faith? It sometimes cannot be so helpful. So this chapter is to show us more particularly how the Scriptures teach us that we can have a Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort in pursuing holiness. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at. And how ultimately everything that we do that's good is ultimately from the hand of God. And so we want to look at some scriptures together and understand first the holiness by Holy Spirit power. The second, holiness through good deeds based on good news. And then finally, faith-fueled effort. So for holiness based on Holy Spirit power, look at 1 Peter 1, 2. And and once you get there, we'll pray, get started. So how are we Spirit-filled? How is it that even in the Old Testament, we're told that when the priest king comes to build his final eschatological temple, when Jesus comes, ultimately, is the picture. When he comes, he'll be the anointed one, the Messiah, right? The Christ. How is he going to build his people up? How's he going to sanctify them? How's he going to make them holy? How's he going to make them holy unto the Lord? That was the picture we read. Peter picks up on that, and he says in 1 Peter 1, 2, I'll start in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We would all agree that we understand that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who does the primary work of sanctification in our lives and applying the redemptive work of Jesus in us. We're told that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, we're taught that the Spirit helps us. But how does He help us? That's what we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Our Father, help us as we look at this passage and as we look at this chapter, as we look at the different ways that You help us by Your Spirit. Father, let us be Your holy temple in Christ as we already are. Help us to live that out, knowing that by Your Spirit, You're supplying all the anointing oil that we need, the abundant life from Jesus, all the life-giving power that we need to bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Help us to learn that, how that specifically works itself out in our lives this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The summary of the chapter that he uses is, when it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. When it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. And I've tried to say this in different ways before. I think I learned it from Jerry Bridges, that earning and effort are two different things. That all of that we need for life and godliness has been earned by Jesus Christ, you see, in the sense that all the merit that we need, all the righteousness we need, has been earned. So we're not working in order to earn anything. But in light of what he's done, we are making every effort to cooperate with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Well, how does that work itself out? Well, look at Romans 8, 9 through 13. Romans 8, 9 through 13. And I think it'd be helpful to draw back into one of the earlier chapters. One of our elders did an excellent job of mentioning these two things. I can't recall who exactly had this chapter, but it was on the chapter on the making distinctions between definitive sanctification or positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Okay, that everything that we have in Christ, you know, makes us complete. As the book of Hebrews says, using the word perfect, actually, that we're perfect in that sense, that we have all that we need to make it to the end of our lives. That's positional sanctification, or sometimes called definitive sanctification. But there's also progressive sanctification, and we want to make distinctions between those two. We want to see that there is a sanctification that comes from our union with Christ that is given to us because of our position with him, because of the fact that we're united to him, okay? But there's also a progress we should make in dependence upon the Spirit. So look at Romans 8, and let's read this together. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. He tells us, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Look at that verse again, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the truth. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So one very important way of understanding a Spirit-filled life is that we're constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If you look back in verse 9, we're to know who we are in Jesus Christ as those not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's most important, beloved. You don't want to think that a believer would fall into flesh sometimes and then into spirit. Yes, you will fall into doing fleshy things, but you positionally are in the spirit, not in the flesh. The contrast that Paul makes between flesh and spirit are two positions. Flesh is in Adam, condemned under the law. Spirit is in Christ, justified, declared righteous, set free under grace. And so we see that in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So how does this work itself out in our daily sanctification? One is a realization of who we are in Christ, knowing that all that we need for positional sanctification has been given to us, that we're positionally in Jesus, so all his righteousness is ours. But then there's a progressive sanctification in verse 13. We put to death, you see, we put to death the deeds of the body. And so we want to keep this together. We want to understand these two together. We want to understand them perhaps as Jerry Bridges describes it, as two oars for a rowboat. If you only have one oar, you just go around in circles. If all you have is the gospel, you might just go around in circles. If all you have is your realization you're in Christ, you might just go around in circles in your life. You have the ore that tells you who you are in Christ, but you also are making every effort because the Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ and given you the strength to make progress. And I think that's a good picture. In our union with Jesus, to put it more focus, perhaps, is that raft is being in Christ. And in that raft, we've been given two oars. And in that raft in Jesus Christ, we're to use both the oars. We're to acknowledge of our positional standing in Jesus Christ each and every day of who we are. But we're also to make every effort by His Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, how does the Spirit do that? What are some ways the Spirit does that, beloved, in your own life, scripturally? Talk. What are some ways that we see that in Scripture? And what are the ways that you see it in your own life? Absolutely. A very important part is a conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit shows you who you are in Christ and how you're actually living. Conviction of sin. Good. What else? That we can turn to Jesus and find mercy. Okay, good. Yes, absolutely. So the Spirit gives us all we need, but then calls us to do all that we can in Him. Is that right? Yes, Mitch? Let's look at those things. Let's look at three things particularly. The Holy Spirit as light. The Holy Spirit in how He serves as light. And let's look at the Holy Spirit as He shows us Christ in the Scriptures. Let's look at those things. The Holy Spirit reveals sin, truth, and the glory of Christ. If you remember in John 16, if you'll turn there, look at John 16, what the Lord Jesus says about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. You remember He says that I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says where I'm going, it cannot come right now, but it's good for you. Remember, it's a benefit to you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. The Spirit's going to come and take all that I have done for you and apply it. Okay? Right? Okay. All right. So the Spirit's going to come and He's going to apply all the work. And so He tells us very specifically what that means or what it looks like in John 16. He says in John 16:7, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. Okay. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And when He comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judged. So the first thing He does is to teach us that we're in need of a Savior. That we are by nature under wrath, that in our Christian lives we are in need of repentance. That's how He, by the Spirit, comes and teaches us. He convicts us of our sins. He tells us something as the searcher of our hearts and says, did you see that in your heart? Or He'll say, did you see the way you reacted to that? You know that's not who you really are in Christ. That's not the way you should have acted. Do you see that? Do you see that it's not just a mere change of behavior you need? You need the Lord Jesus more. Do you see that? That's conviction of sin. That's knowing that we need to turn to Jesus. That's what Luther called a lifetime of repentance. So He convicts us of sin. That's how we grow. It's as we learn more about our sins, so we learn more about how Christ takes care of our sins. You see? As we learn about how depraved we can be, we learn about how glorious and perfect He is as a mediator. And as a Savior and as a Redeemer, when we realize what's wrong with us, we realize how much love He must have for us to continue to put up with us, you see. All right. So conviction. The second thing is, as light, He illumines God's Word, as Elder Mitch brought up. Look at 1 Corinthians. He gives light to teach us God's Word. How would we learn God's Word through Him? I mean, what's the importance of learning God's Word? Give me examples of why would that be important that the Spirit illuminates God's Word for us? How is that particularly helpful in sanctification? Yes, Patrick? Okay. So we'd know who we are and what he demands of us, right, as his people, okay, and our privileges we and duties that we can do in Jesus. Is that right? All right, good. Yes, Mitch? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, good, good. It tells us about the truth about ourselves, about Christ, about ourselves. It also tells us the truth of our condition, okay, and our need. Okay, good, good. The Spirit helps us to understand the things of God, to know God's will. Beloved, that's a privilege. That's a privilege to know that God has condescended not to tell us everything, but to tell us what we need to know and to be gracious to tell us very clearly what we need to know. Isn't that wonderful to have the sufficiency of Scripture that God has spoken finally, that he's spoken in a way that we can know and understand, that he's spoken in our own language, that we have his authority, his word spoken, the truth of the matter, the truth of who we are, the truth of the world, the truth of who he is, you see? And that is clear. Isn't that wonderful? So God uses the word. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where it says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Look at the great hope he gives us in the midst of our day-to-day affairs. Look at how he says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person? And he goes on to tell us, verse 14, that the natural person doesn't accept the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They're folly. But the spiritual person has the very mind of Christ, to put it in summary. That so the Spirit gives us Christ's mind in the Scriptures. And you've heard a sermon where the Spirit was particularly powerful in your heart, where a scripture you'd seen or a truth you'd heard is a truth for that moment, that day, a word in season. And it's a word you'd heard before, but at that moment, the Spirit told you what to do with it more particularly. You know, or you've read your scriptures. I invite you to understand that part of learning to grow in Christ and making that effort by the Spirit is trusting the Spirit to teach you that word on a day-to-day basis. Now, whether you read large portions of the word or whether you memorize one particular scripture for a whole week, whatever way you do it, in the way that you do it, you want to ask that Spirit, the Spirit of God, to teach you how he wants you to live. Every week when you're praying for me and Pastor Dan and the elders, I would encourage you, as Paul does often and as the author of Hebrews, pray for us that we'd have a word for you, this congregation, not merely in general, but this congregation, a word in season, a word you need to hear. And I pray at the beginning of every week when Pastor Dan and I pray, we both, in effect, pray, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. Teach us what's going on in the hearts, behind the scenes, the stuff that only you know. That's how, through application, it's just the right thing you need for this day or next week. It's exactly what you need to hear, not because I know it, but because the Spirit knows you. And it's powerful, isn't it? That's the way the Spirit works through the Word. It's when you get a word from Christ, when you see it a couple of times in his providence in a given day or week, pick up on it. Get your journal out, write it down, and look at it very closely. Get down on your knees and find out what he's telling you because he's talking. He's speaking. That's the truth. I'll see little themes throughout my week. He's teaching you something. That's how he progresses you in sanctification. You've got this goal for your life today. This is how he wants you to live. Go do it. That's the Spirit-filled way. Another way is, and this is the most glorious. Perhaps it's the most glorious. It's the greatest. It's that you get to see Jesus through the Scriptures. In John 16:14. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites where, let's just go back to verse 13 of chapter 16. But when Jesus is speaking, he says that when the Spirit of truth comes, listen to this, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That's how you can pray. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Look, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. He'll take that good news, that gospel, that position of who you are in Jesus Christ, and he'll declare it to you. That's what the Spirit does. He takes us to Jesus Christ. The Spirit does not take you to yourself. The Spirit does not take you to mere signs and wonders. When the Spirit did signs and wonders, it was to emphasize the holy, 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 powerful, powerful, powerful work of Jesus the Messiah. He went about doing good, working wonders and power. It was about that. When the Spirit is using wonders and powers now through His Scripture, and you're seeing unbelievable things in your lives, it's so you will be drawn to see Jesus and glorify Him. It's not so you'll be drawn to the wonders and the powers. It's not so you'll be drawn to a person. It's not so you'll be drawn to merely more experiential things, merely. But it's that you'll be drawn to Jesus to see His goodness and grace. I want to ask you a real practical question. This week, did you see Jesus' kindness and goodness to you? Did you experience at least one moment where you really deeply thanked God from the heart that He loved you and He was your Savior? Did you at one point in your life get to see Jesus as He's revealed in the Scriptures? When you would take from Him, when you'd hear that He loved you and that you were comforted by that? Did you experience that one time? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn there, that's how the Spirit progresses us in sanctification. That's an experiential way of talking about something that the Bible mentions in 2 Corinthians 3. It talks about the risen, ascended Christ. It talks about how the Spirit takes us to Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to the next." So, how does that work? Let's look at it, okay? You got your Scriptures out, all right? You're at the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, you see Jesus in a new way. You see His tenderness toward the woman. You see His forgiveness. Yeah, okay. You see how He knew everything about her. And all of a sudden, the Spirit says, "And I know everything about you, and it's going to be okay." You just beheld the glory of Christ. You just beheld the glory of Christ. When Jesus is the good shepherd, and you think of Him carrying His lambs in your arm, and you think of Him directing your path and guiding you and guarding you and watching over you, and that you're going to live forever and ever, and you believe it. And for that moment, you've seen the good shepherd who laid down His life for you. There you had a behold, you've just beheld the glory of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that every time we do that, every time we take those Scriptures and we look through those Scriptures and we see Jesus, we see Him as He's revealed clearly and truly, we are growing in Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to the next. Thomas Brooks describes it this way. When we're alone with Jesus, looking on the glory of Jesus, it's like the dew that falls silently in the night. That dew will produce great blossoms and beauty and glory for the earth. Even if you don't know that you are growing from one degree of the glory to the next, that silent gospel grace dew is falling on you in your closet, in your private place. It's falling upon you so that you will blossom, you will bloom, you will grow. I encourage you to do this as much as you can during the day. Try to do it as often as you can. Say, "Lord Jesus, I want to see You. I want to see You clearly." You behold the Savior face to face through the Scriptures as anticipation of when you get to see Him face to face. Isn't that cool? You get to see Him face to face. Now, have you had a few of those moments this week? Or if the reality be, you think, I don't know really anything about that. He asks you to ask the Spirit to teach you this passage as best as you can understand it and think about it. Think about what it means. Think about how you're transformed. Think about looking on Jesus. If you want a wonderful book to read that's all about this passage, it's John Owen's The Glory of Christ. I'd highly recommend that abridged and updated version by R.K. Law. Because the whole book is about helping Christians to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to grow by faith progressively in His likeness, because you're going to become what you're looking at. So the Holy Spirit is light, exposes sin, illuminates the Word, and takes away the veil of unbelief so we can see Christ in His power and glory. Do you need to see Christ? Take what you heard in the sermon and put together a picture in your mind of Christ, of how He ministers to you. Take one point and sit on it prayerfully for the week. Joy has been a big subject in my mind lately. Seeking to find joy in Jesus, peace, the comfort. So I've been going through the Scriptures, just seeing how Jesus wants us to have joy, how often he says how he rejoices in the Father. If I can see that, I can become that. You understand that? If you can see that in Jesus, you can become that because you have his mind. You have his spirit. You have the abundant of oil that is coming down that will never end in him, in your union with him. You've got all the spirit power you need to grow. Now go do it. Or as Bob Newhart said, and as the preacher said this morning, stop it. You all know about that little joke. But stop it and go do it. Stop the thinking about just merely yourself. I tell you, I find a lot of fear, a lot of insecurity, a lot of confusion when I look at me. You do too, don't you? Oh, but when you look at Jesus, you see in the real thing. And you know what? You're becoming the real thing in him. So the second thing, so the holiness by the Holy Spirit power, that's a very practical way of growing in him through the Word, knowing the Holy Spirit wants to take us to Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? He wants to take us to Jesus. Another thing you can catch in temptation oftentimes is if a spirit is taking you to you, if a spirit is taking you to you, if you're too consumed with yourself, it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's good, right? Because that way you can spot it. It's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes me to Jesus. Even when the Holy Spirit shows you your sins, he's not condemning you. That's another spirit. He's taking you to Jesus. You see, the evil one comes along and accuses you. Well, he gets you to sin. He shows you the temptation, gets you to fall in it, then he accuses you. Then he says, see, this is just the same person you always have been. Then that storyline lie comes in. Then he says, has God really said about you? Maybe everybody else in the congregation, not you. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, that was really, really wicked. That was awfully offensive. But you're not that person anymore. You're in Christ. Look to him. He's a faithful, gracious, compassionate Savior. That's the Spirit speaking. Second is good deeds based on good news. Turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So the first way that we grow Spirit-powered, a very hopefully practical way of being transformed, is understanding the Spirit as light, illumining the Word, taking us to Jesus, showing us the face of Jesus Christ, showing us who we are to become like. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is a really good verse for the second part on gospel-driven. Gospel-driven. So this is holiness based on being driven by the gospel to holiness, okay? Notice how Paul says it. You ready? This is a classic illustration of that, and it runs all through Paul's letters. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God does he mean? Specifically, not generally, but specifically, right there in chapter 12, verse 1, what mercies of God does he mean? The gospel, but more specifically? Yeah. Yes? Okay, specifically, yes, it includes that. But everything through chapters 1 through 11, culminating in the bringing in of the nations, right, through the work of Jesus Christ, right? But everything that he said so far about the good news of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, right? The good news of the unity between Jews and Gentiles. The good news that although all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we've been justified by a just God, right? Is that wonderful? That we have peace with God, okay? And that we are united to Jesus Christ. We've died with him. We've been raised with him. We still have remaining sin. We still fight against it. But there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All that's the mercies of God, right? That's exciting, isn't it? Is it? Okay. So everything up through chapters 1 to 11, he says, by the mercies of God, this is what I'm going to tell you. Now go and present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is good deeds based on good news. So it looks like this. Well, who am I? Well, I'm the recipient of gospel power. Who else? Well, I'm one who deserves damnation, but I got justification instead. Who am I? One who can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. How then should I live? How should I then live? Gratefully, obediently, offering myself back to him. He gave his all. Now I'm going to give myself to him. You see? That's good deeds based on good news. Good news out of a sense of gratitude for what God has done. in view of God's mercies. This is the form of one of our Reformation confessions. Does someone know in form how we're taught this in form in one of the great Reformation confessions, or catechisms, I should say? Does someone know of this gospel deeds based on good news catechism? How it's specifically in the way it's arranged, it illustrates this truth. Anyone? You all know it. When I say it, you're going, oh, yeah. The Heidelberg Catechism. You know, it's broken down in three parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Isn't that neat? So it's arranged so that you're learning as a child through all the Lord's days of your life. You're learning about your guilt before God, right? The grace that He's had on you, the grace He's shown to you. And then you're learning about how to live gratefully. So it's living out of that reality. One of my professors made a tremendous influence on us by always saying this little phrase, that we as students, as Christians, were to become who we already are in Jesus Christ. He would say that a lot. And he would tell us that you're in Christ, and he would say, this is the truth, you're dead in Christ. You've been raised with Him. You know, you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He said, now become who you already are. And isn't that the truth that we see in Colossians 3, 1 through 4? It says, let's look. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, you remember? It's a basic of a passage about here's who you are, now become who you already are. In Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, right? If that's the truth of who you are, right? Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you say, why, Paul? Well, I'll tell you why, he says in verse 3, for you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with Him in glory. So he's saying, you know, become who you already are. You're already one seated in the heavenly places, so go and live like it. Or it's another place that's it's familiar, hopefully, to us all, is Romans 6. You know, Paul asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And what does he say? Meganoita. God forbid. No way. Because why? Well, because that's not who you are anymore. You see, you're not that person. You've been united to Christ in His death. You've been united with Christ in His resurrection. Why would you live for sin? Sin shall no longer be your master. You're no longer under it, you see, as a taskmaster, as a ruler. So again, we see Romans 6, verse 2. Watch this. He says, shall we go on sin so that grace may increase? Or so are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? You see? How can we who died to sin, that's who you are, how could you live in it? And so that's gospel-driven holiness. As you ask yourself in that moment, I'm being tempted. And you say, I'm not that person I used to be. This holds no reward for me. This holds no benefit for me whatsoever. This is the stuff that put Jesus on the cross. I hate this stuff. I am no longer this old person. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I've risen with Christ from the dead. That's good news. Good deeds based on good news. Another popular passage, Romans 8:31. Go over and over in your mind. If God, you know, didn't spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things? Boy, I love it when that goes through my head over and over during the day. Don't you love that scripture? Romans 8:32. That's it. That's the truth. You listen to who you are. You're one that God loved you so much and was accepted that He would give up His only Son. He wouldn't spare His own Son to get you. Isn't that powerful?
So that's where we get, sometimes we'll be encouraged. I'll encourage you. The elders encourage others. So we'll encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. What that means is to think about who you are and go live like that person and keeping your eyes on Jesus. So there's holiness by Holy Spirit power, and then there's holiness or good deeds based on good news. Now I want to ask you, are you living that way? Are you living that way? As the preacher said this morning, there's a way that sometimes we have other narratives, other storylines that we're living under. Is it true for you? What's the storyline ultimately that you're living under? Where are you going? Is death really no threat to you, beloved? Is that true? How are you going to live then? Have your sins really been forgiven? Is death really now just a doorway into the glory of Christ and into your eternal inheritance? Then how are you going to live? See, that's preaching the gospel to yourself. It's getting yourself out of that. Why downcast, oh my soul? Put your trust in God. What is going on, soul? The great Lloyd Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones, Dr. Lloyd Jones, he says, you got to take yourself and shake yourself and speak to yourself and say, self, that's not who you are any longer. You have to slap yourself, not literally, but to say, where are you at? What's wrong with you? You've got eternal inheritance. What more could be given you that hasn't already been given? What more can he say than he hasn't already said to you? To whom Jesus, you fled for refuge. What more can he say to you? How firm a foundation you have. What else do you want him to say that he's not already said? You see, that's preaching the gospel. That's getting yourself and teaching yourself. And then finally, faith-fueled effort. As I said earlier, effort and earning are two different things. And so we want to make an effort. We want to strive in light of all that Jesus has done to make that effort. Knowing that he's equipped us with everything good to do his will. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Listen to Philippians 2 as we close. In Philippians 2, listen, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we know verse 13. We work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does working out your salvation with fear and trembling look like, beloved? What does that look like? How would that change your day if you took it seriously? What would your day look like? Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. What would that look like? It's God. Notice this, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not only that he works in you, but to will it so that it's your desire. You see that? It's your desire he's going to make. It's the will and the work. You see that? It's not just that you're going to do it as if you do it in a spirit of, I guess so, I'll work on my salvation spiritually. But it's that you come to the place where that's what defines you. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in me. He's changed my will. He's made me want what he wants for my life. I'm going to will and I'm going to work. That effort is not earning. Everything's been earned. That was Philippians 2 through 11. Remember? Jesus came and took upon our flesh, right? And died. Became obedient unto death. So he's saying here, my beloved, therefore, because Jesus is so great and has saved you, go and work out your salvation with great effort. Finally, look at chapter 3, verse 12 and following in Philippians 3. Paul, the great apostle, he's saying, I want to know Christ. And I know that that's our goal. We want to know Christ. We want to know the power of his resurrection. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul tells us very clearly here in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained these things of being made perfected. He says, but I press on to make it my own. I'm going to work hard to make it my own. because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see that great fight? That's the good fight of faith, isn't it? He says, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own. That encourages you, doesn't it? That Paul was not satisfied with where he was. And yet he's perhaps one of the greatest spiritual men who've ever walked the face of the earth, right? But he says, one thing I do, and this is the practice, and notice what he defines as a mature Christian, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, listen, let those who are mature think this way. And if there's any other way that you're thinking, God will make that clear to you. He's saying this is mature Christianity, is effort. It's striving in light of the gospel. It's faith fueling obedience. Faith fueled obedience and effort. And so one of the things that Pastor DeYoung says is that Christians shouldn't be afraid of striving, fighting, and working. A lot of times we are because maybe, again, we've had a legalistic background, or someone has not taught us the gospel, or we haven't preached the gospel as much to ourselves, or we have more of a perhaps moralistic tendencies. But the truth is, in Christ, without faith, it's impossible to please God. At the end of every day, that's true. Okay? But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe He exists, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's what He says. That's the promise. And at the end of the day, it's God who gives us grace to grow, isn't it? That any good thing that we do, any progress we make, anything that you see in yourself that has actually changed or is changing, is ultimately for you to say, glory be to God in the highest, right? Because I know this didn't ultimately come from me. It was fueled by the gospel. So when it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. And so we want, as God's people, to understand that we can become holy. We can pursue holiness by a spirit-powered, gospel-driven, and faith-fueled effort. Let me close with 1 Corinthians 15:10, and we'll take any questions you may have. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the apostles, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God. I am who I am because of grace. Because of grace, I worked harder sometimes. And that grace came from God alone. And all the glory goes to God alone. That's what we want to understand about holiness. So, what are your questions or comments today? Any kind of practices you want to share with others that will help them? I mean, how do you look at the glory of Christ? How do you meditate on His promises? How do you grow? What are your day-to-day practices? Maybe you want to share that. Maybe you want to tell us, you know, how you're, you know, like some of the things that you do. Yes, Vince? Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll ask God to help us in this, all right? Our Father and our God, we thank You that we have this picture of Jesus in the Old Testament where we see the priest king full of anointing oil and power to give light and fire and power to His temple. And it'll never run dry. Lord, for all eternity, we'll have all the spirit power we need in Christ. So help us as Your people now to be drawn toward You, to overcome our flesh and the many distractions of the day, to come into Your presence with thanksgiving, and to come into Your presence privately with in our time, Lord, to seek You and to get to know You better, to commune with You. Help us by the Spirit to gaze on Jesus Christ and be transformed in the next degree of glory You have waiting on us. Help us, Lord, that Your dew would drop from heaven and cause us to be fruitful as Your field, as Your people here at Catoctin. We pray that we'd see that in our individual lives, in our church, corporate worship, time together, that we'd see all the rewards, openly rewards, that You give to those who seek You privately in their closet. We know that You've promised that if we seek You in secret, You'll reward us openly. We pray for that. Lord, we pray that you would increase the desire that we have in our hearts already for holiness, and that we would fight for more and more holiness, that we would strive, we'd pursue, we would run the race with perseverance. Lord, we would wrestle as best as we can to get the blessing, Lord, that you held out for sinners saved by grace. We pray that we would be grateful people, that we would be gospel-focused people, that we would be grace-struck people, and that we'd live in awe of you. And we pray for stronger faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. And help us to grow, Lord. We thank you that we have this opportunity to study as a congregation. Would you apply and make fruitful all that was taught today and all that we'll have in our fellowship time? Bless our time that we're going into now. Would you help us to encourage one another? Will you help us to understand that friendship is fine, but fellowship is glorious? That we're on a higher level altogether when we're fellowshipping around the Word. That when we're encouraging one another as saints and brothers and sisters in Christ, we're actually having a bit of heaven on earth. Would you give us that today? In Jesus' name, amen.